Ephesians chapter 4 is all about the walking in a manner worthy of your calling and what that means. And the main thought centers on unity throughout the chapter. And unity only comes when we live out the virtues that are listed out there in verse 2. And we've been looking at those for weeks, really just the very first one, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We've been examining humility now for some time, and I want to just wrap that up real quickly this morning, then we'll finally move on. Humility is selflessness. Humility is when you are not concerned about yourself, but you're focused on others. It's not timidity. It's not refusing to speak up when you ought to speak up. When we compromise our convictions and say, I'm not going to stand up for the truth against error, that's not humility, it's just cowardice. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about humility. If I'm truly humble, I will stand up for the truth against error, but I won't stand up for myself against you. That's humility. True humility is when you totally trust God to protect your interests so that you can focus on other people's interests. It's a sense of desperate dependence upon God and a willingness to be helpless and utterly dependent. The world doesn't understand it. The world thinks it's basically just another word for weakness because they can't understand why you would defer to someone else if you don't have to. But that is the great virtue of the Christian faith. Now, we left off last time talking about how to become humble, how to excise the cancer of pride out of your heart. And we've talked about, I kept telling you, there's five ways that I wanted to talk to you about. And week after week, we only get to four. So we're going to look at the fifth one finally. First four, realize the seriousness of the sin of pride, number one. Number two, submit to authority. Number three, focus your attention on God and approach His presence and learn His character, especially as it's revealed in the law. That will humble you. And then number four, accept suffering. Let suffering do its job. And we found last time that even sometimes it's appropriate to even humble yourself and afflict yourself through things like fasting. And then number five, and number five is pretty simple, pray. And I don't want to leave that out because that's such a crucial element of any virtue that you're seeking. If you want it, you pray for it, you ask for it. And learn how to pray, especially after the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Doing that is one of the most humbling things you can ever do. I was just thinking about it the last couple of weeks about how humbling the Lord's Prayer really is. In fact, turn to Matthew 6. Let's just read it together and you'll see. By the way, if you're trying to follow on the manuscript, don't bother. I revamped last night, so. Anyway, Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Of course, you begin your prayer with a focus on God and the greatness of His name, and that's going to humble you. The next line, your kingdom come. Pray about God's kingdom. You spend 2 minutes talking to God about His kingdom. And then see how much self-importance you feel. It'll be gone. His kingdom is so awesome, so vast. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If your only desire is His will, then your will disappears, and that's humility. Give us today our daily bread. That line might be the most humbling thing in the whole prayer. Not too many people in our culture pray for daily bread. We might pray for monthly rent or yearly salary. We don't pray too much for daily bread. Instead of praying for the things like next month's rent or something like that, I think it's a very good exercise for us to pray for daily bread. Pray for daily provision. Our temptation is to think that since we have a kitchen full of food and money in the bank and a credit card and everything, there's no chance that we're going to go hungry today. But when we think that way, we're really putting our hope in our resources, our human resources, aren't we? If you eat another bite of food today, it'll only be because God graciously provided it. It'll only be because God graciously provided something we didn't deserve. If God doesn't give me something I don't deserve today, then I'll never eat again. That's my only hope of eating again, is if He gives me grace, something I don't deserve. And the sooner we realize that, the humbler we'll be. And the best way to remind yourself of that is to pray like Jesus told us to pray. Pray for daily bread. Daily provision. So that you're reminded everything, you're totally dependent on God. Next line, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Confess your sin to God. That's one of the most humbling things you can do as well, obviously. Confessing your sins is humbling. Not only does it remind you of your failings, but it reminds you of your desperate dependence upon God's forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's another humbling thing. You pray that, and you're reminded of the fact that we are facing an enemy, and we're subject to a foe who is more powerful than us. And without God's protection and God's help, we are helpless and vulnerable. That's humbling. So, pray. Pray after the Lord's Prayer. And pray for humility. While you're at it, asking for things, ask Him for humility. So those are the five ways that you can pursue humility. There's many others, I'm sure, that just wanted to finish up those five. And I wanted to take plenty of time on humility. We're not going to go this slow through the rest of the book of Ephesians, but I really did want to lay a foundation because it's so foundational to Christian living. Humility is so critical. The rest of verse 2 goes on to describe what a humble heart looks like in more detail. He talks about meekness and patience and love. So let's look at those. Really, these are divided into two categories. The first two, humility and meekness, have to do with the way you approach people, what your character is like when you approach people. The next two have to do with the way you react to people. So first, you're humble. Secondly, you're meek. That word is proutes, which has to be one of the most beautiful words in the Greek language. We don't have a real good English equivalent. It's translated either gentleness or meekness. It refers to a person who's non-threatening or non-intimidating. It was used of a wild animal that had been tamed. It doesn't have anything to do with strength or weakness. It's not talking about that. It's talking about being non-threatening as opposed to intimidating. Meekness, the virtue of meekness in you, puts everybody around you at ease. It makes people comfortable. It makes them feel non-threatened. You ever notice people like that? There are certain people that they just put everyone at ease. As soon as anybody meets them, they are comfortable around them. You've known them all of 10 seconds and you just feel perfectly at ease. Other people make you feel intimidated and belittled and insignificant and fearful. Those are people who lack meekness. Although, if everyone makes you feel that way, then probably the problem is more with you. Could be your conscience rather than their lack of meekness. And in that case, you need to learn humility so that you're not so concerned with what other people think. But there are certain people that really are intimidating, right? They really do make you feel condemned. And they intimidate even those of us who have a high level of self-confidence. And if you're one of those people where everyone you meet is intimidated by you, then the problem is you lack meekness. You lack the virtue that Jesus said He had. He said, "I am meek and humble in spirit." Meekness is such a beautiful virtue, such a beautiful thing. And you can see the connection with meekness and humility. Really, all of these are an outgrowth of humility. You can never be meek unless you're first humble, because you can't put people at ease and make them comfortable while you're considering yourself to be above them. It'll never happen. Humility and meekness are, I think, together the two most beautiful traits possible for a human being. Being around somebody who's like that, somebody who's truly humble, truly meek and selfless, is just one of the most pleasurable experiences there is. If you're going to work on this virtue, by the way, the most important place to start is the family, because that's the area where we tend to lack meekness the most. The people you live with you take them for granted, and you stop being gentle with them and careful with them and polite. We're very careful with people we just met because we want to have a good impression. But at home, we're kind of like a bull in a china shop, right, with people. And we are not polite. We're not kind or gentle or soft. Some of you are thinking, "Boy, I hope my spouse is listening right now." Listen, your spouse is hoping the same thing. So just apply it to you. Treat your family as though everyone were walking around with a sign that God placed around their neck that says, "Fragile, handle with care." On the other hand, meekness does not mean that a person is mild in his demeanor, only mild all the time. That's not what it means. Sometimes people think that if you strongly insist on holiness and righteousness and stand up for the truth and rebuke those who are in sin, that you somehow lack meekness. That's not true. People like that want you to be soft and gentle with them all the time, even when their hearts are hard. That's not what Scripture calls us to do. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Moses. You know, if anybody was into the law, it was Moses. I mean, he got so angry when people rebelled that he grinded up their idol and made them drink it. That was meek Moses. As I told you, Matthew 11:29, Jesus said he was meek in spirit. This is in between the two times he took whips and drove people out of the temple. There are times when harshness is called for, but only in the case of continued, prolonged, unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. Some of us have a real problem discerning when that is. When is it time to be soft and meek and gentle, and when is it time to take a strong stand against sin and show zeal for God's law? And part of our problem is our inability to distinguish between mountains and molehills and small issues and large issues, and especially our inability to distinguish between someone who's sinful and weak and repentant and somebody who's hard-hearted and unrepentant. We tend to get upset over people who commit certain kinds of sins, whether they're repentant or not. And then we let other things slide, even if someone's unrepentant, because it's not a sin that really bugs us. That is a worldly standard. Our standard should be, no matter what your sin, and no matter how weak you are and continuing to fall to it, I am gentle with you if you have a repentant heart. And no matter how seemingly small your sin is, if you have a hardened, unrepentant heart about it, that's when I need to rebuke. So, be able to distinguish those things. Don't be somebody who sees mountain and molehill alike as impossible barriers to fellowship and unity. So, when we approach people, what they should see in us is humility and meekness. Next, he addresses your reaction to people, which is basically love. Look at verse 2, the rest of verse 2. He says, in patience, bearing with one another in love. What a great collection of words this is. Just favorite terms throughout the New Testament. Patience, makrothumia. This is the word that has to do with patience with people. Being patient with people, not so much circumstances. The thing about people is people are disappointing. People are forever causing you inconvenience, discomfort, sorrow, pain, anxiety. And they do that because they're always sinning or making mistakes. Right? They sin against you, they sin against the ones you love, they make mistakes, they're insensitive, and even when they're not sinning, and their heart's right, the mistakes they make, you know, they forget things that cause you headaches, they misunderstand, they miscommunication, they fail to take notice of things, and that's one thing all human beings have in common. Everybody does that. Everybody. I mean, just think about it. You spend years looking around for, out of all the human beings in the world, to find your favorite human being, right? And then you marry that one, because it's the best one you could find. And lo and behold, they do it too, right? They make mistakes and sin against you too. Everybody does it. In fact, in one sense, I think it's kind of comforting to read this. Read in God's Word that we are to patiently endure one another. There's no fantasy about, well, there's not going to be any need for patience in the church, right? Everybody's going to be just fine. No, I mean, God knows that we're going to hurt each other. At times we're going to be hypocritical, unreliable, finicky, moody, arrogant, selfish. That's the way we're going to be. And it's not a big shock when somebody in the church hurts you. It's prophesied right here in this text that it would happen. Sometimes people will leave the church because somebody in the church hurt them. And so they're going to find another church. They figure if there's people like that in this church, then this church is so bad, I cannot fellowship with them, I have to go somewhere else. And so they try and find another church. And then they're totally shocked when they go there and somebody there hurts them. People like that hop from church to church and they keep getting hurt until they finally give up and just stay at home and say, we'll call it a home church. And I wonder, what are those people looking for? A church where no patience and bearing with one another is required? If they ever found a church like that, how are they going to obey this verse? When it says, be patient and bear with one another. You got to have people sinning against you in order for you to obey this verse. So we can provide that for you here at Creekside. It's our Ephesians 4:2 ministry. Everybody that you get to know is eventually going to sin against you and hurt you and cause you pain and problems with their mistakes and sins. And the natural reaction against that is to have some degree of hostility toward that person in your heart. And patience, makrothumia, is the virtue that enables you to just absorb whatever hardship that person has caused you without having a hostile response in your heart. The next term is really similar to the idea. It's also an idea of patience, this word bearing with one another. That word, there's a subtle difference between that and makrothumia. Makrothumia refers more to the long-term side of patience. It's used of a farmer who patiently waits for the crop. It's just a long-term thing. It means hanging in there with people. Somebody fails you, they promise you they're going to change and they fail. And they promise to change and they fail again. And they promise and they fail again. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And makrothumia will just bear with that. We'll just wait and wait and be patient and hang in there and not give up on the person. That's makrothumia. Bearing with one another is a term that involves a more immediate reaction, right at the moment of the offense. This is talking about the short term. Maybe you're a person who you've got makrothumia. You can hang in there with people in the long term, but in the short term, you're not very patient. You understand people's weaknesses. You understand their failings. You will hang in there without giving up on them over a long term, but in the heat of the moment, when they fail, you get upset right away, the first initial reaction. That's a lack of bearing with one another. Bearing with one another means you put up with whatever offense is going on right now without an angry reaction. And that word, to put up with someone, is really a good translation of this, although we need to be really careful with it. Because the problem with that translation, if we say to put up with someone, is that we always think of that in terms of an external reaction. We say, well, I'm putting up with him, meaning I'm remaining calm on the outside, but on the inside I might be seething against him. That's not what we mean by this. This term is addressing your heart and your attitudes, not just your external reaction. So bearing with one another means right at the moment of the offense, your forgiveness is so instantaneous and so automatic, you don't have an angry reaction inside your heart even for a moment. And that's only possible, again, through humility. Humility is the key to that. If you're so focused on yourself, no matter how hard you try, if you're focused on yourself, you're not going to be able to avoid having a hostile reaction against when somebody hurts you. Because you're focused on yourself, and self reacts to being hurt. The only escape from that is to not be focused on yourself so that you don't notice when somebody does something that hurts you. Be humble. And focus so much on other people that you don't see their how their failings affect you. You're not focused on that. And if you think about it, the hostile response that we have toward people when they create an inconvenience for us, it's not so much because of the thing that they did that's bad. It's because it affected me, right? True righteousness gets upset when somebody does something that offends God, that's bad, period, regardless of the effect it has on me. But pride is just concerned about how it affects me. And I can illustrate that. Suppose you go to the grocery store. And suppose I went to the grocery store. And I just tell you this story. This is a true story. I went to the grocery store recently. And I saw a guy who bought something and left, got in his car, drove away, and came back because he forgot to get some milk. And he came back and took a bunch of extra time getting milk and then bought the milk. I realize that's not the most gripping story you've ever heard, but it's true, and it really happened. Now, I tell you that story, and you're not angry at all, right? Nobody's angry at this guy. But suppose the guy's your husband, and his absent-mindedness in forgetting to get the milk causes you to be late for work or late taking the kids to school or something like that, and has created a big inconvenience. Now you're tempted with anger, right? See, it's not so much the person's action that makes us angry when we're prideful. What it is the effect it has on us. So you become humble, and you're just not cognizant, really, of things, how things affect you. You're not focused on that. That's why humble people just don't get angry all the time. So somebody forgets something, and it creates an inconvenience for you, and you just think of it the same way as any random person forgetting something. So, just like meekness is impossible without humility, patience and bearing with one another are impossible without humility. In fact, they're just outgrowths and expressions of humility. And then Paul adds one final term in describing the worthy walk in verse 2. He says, in love, bearing with one another in love. And he throws that in. Don't just bear with one another. Bear with one another in love. You don't just bite your tongue and put up with a person. You do it out of a genuine love like you do for those, you automatically already for those you truly love. You do this automatically when you love someone. You'll do that. And again, it's an expression of humility. Really, humility and love are two sides of the same coin. Humility is the attitude that produces the action of love. It's just the attitude and the action sides of the same coin. Humility is considering others to be more important than yourself. Love is treating others as if they're more important than yourself. So learn to love the person. That's how you can become patient. You'll never be patient with people you don't love. You can't. And trying to be patient while refusing to love is really hypocrisy. On the other hand, the more you love someone, the easier these things are and the more automatic they are. People that you really, really love, when they fail, you just tend to give them the benefit of the doubt, don't you? You tend to overlook what they do and you cut them a lot of slack and you encourage them and you forgive them and you cover over their weaknesses. But those who are on your bad side that you just really don't like and they just rub you the wrong way for whatever reason, those people do the same mistakes and you jump on them with both feet. Right? Love is the key to this. People that we don't love, we assume the worst motives. We keep a record of all their failings. And even when they make an attempt to get back on our good side, it's impossible for them to do it because we've kept such a record of their wrongs. Now, you might be thinking of somebody. You might have somebody in mind that you just have a tough time loving. What do you do? How can you bring yourself to the point of loving someone? Well, number one, repent. Realize the failure to love a brother and sister in Christ as you love yourself is sin. It's a violation of the great commandment. So repent of that sin. Number two, look at that person through the eyes of Christ. Just look at them through the eyes of Christ. The Lord loves that person, right? The Lord really loves that person. And so if you can think of that person the way God thinks of that person, you're going to love that person too, right? Back in chapter 3, verse 18, remember we did that big study on the vastness of Christ's love? Oh, how wide and deep and long and everything is the measure of Christ's love. When we did that study, you may have just sat there and listened to that and thought about all of that, the vastness of God's love in relationship to you. Because that's the way I preached it. I wanted you to think about how much He loves you as an individual. But if you struggle with loving someone, maybe you would do well to listen through that again, study through that again, and this time focus the whole time on the fact that the Lord has that astonishing level of love toward this person that you have such a tough time loving. And then ask yourself, what does the Lord see in that person? Right? Why does He like him so much? I mean, God is a pretty good judge of the value of a person, right? He's got a pretty good judge of character. Why does He like this person so much? And then you're going to find yourself thinking about things like this person's supreme value as a creation of God. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. That person is literally a masterpiece, conceived and designed in the perfect mind of God. Corrupted by sin? Yes. But also in the process of being shaped and honed and formed and sculpted by the hand of God Himself into the image of Christ. If he's a believer. That person has unique personality traits designed by God Himself. His personality traits are designed by God. When God conceived the unique qualities of that person and created that person in His own image, He stepped back and said, "It is very good." Right? He says that about everything He creates. It is very good. So who am I to come along and say, "Ah, it's so-so. You know, I've seen better." We look at people through the way that God looks at them and we'll learn to love them. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? It means to walk in humility and in meekness, to respond to people's failings with patience, bearing with them and loving them in your immediate response, not giving up in the long term. That's the walk that's fitting, giving your calling. Then in verse 3, Paul gets to the real heart of the issue in chapter 4, which is unity. And let's read verse 3 and begin to take a look at this. He says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, that's something that's going to take us 2 weeks to unpack there, but we'll just begin this morning. The word keep means to guard or preserve or protect. This unity already exists, and we're called to work hard and to labor diligently to guard it and to maintain it. And I'll talk again more next week about what that means to make every effort to guard it. But this morning I want to just take a look at what it is we're to guard. What is this unity that we are to protect? And then next week we'll talk about how to go about guarding it. The thing that we are to guard is the unity of the church. Now, probably 99% of the time you hear those words, church unity, expressed out of the mouth of anybody, 99% of the time it's coming out of the mouth of somebody who's complaining over the fact that it doesn't exist. Right? There's no church unity. We need church unity. And it doesn't exist. Well, so you always hear people talking about how they can generate it. I assure you, there is church unity. There is unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that just as much as I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I say that because the unity of the church is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'll see that in a moment. This is a unity that already exists, and we're called upon just to guard it and to make sure it doesn't become marred or hidden or damaged. Now, we all know the importance of unity. It's stressed again and again in Scripture. Jesus prayed for it in high priestly prayer in John 17. Remember, he said, "Let them be one as we are one." Of all the things Jesus could have prayed for, he prayed for unity in the church. He prayed that we would be one. Have you ever wondered why it's so important to him? Just found myself asking that question this week. I know it's important, but why? Why is that such a big deal? Unity. If you're thinking, well, it's important because we need to have a good witness to the world. We need to be unified as a church so that the world, the watching world, sees that and they have, it's a good testimony. And that's true. Someone else might say, well, we need to have unity in the church so that we can be efficient in our work. We need to function together as a body and then we'll be more efficient. And that's true too. Those are good goals. But I really think there's a much bigger reason than that to guard the unity in the church. And if you want to see it, all you have to do is flip back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. You know how sometimes a little kid will ask a question, why is this such and such? And then you give the answer, and then they'll say, well, why is that? And then you give the answer to that, well, why is that? And then they keep on asking why, and you keep giving answers until finally you run out of answers or patience. And you don't know what to say anymore. Well, if you want to know why unity is important, and I give you an answer, and then you say, why is that, and why is that, and you keep going back farther and farther for a bigger and bigger and bigger reason, till we finally get to the biggest reason of all, the ultimate final reason. That's found in Ephesians 1:10. Let's look at verse 9. He says, And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now that is the goal of all things. That is God's purpose. That's the reason why everything exists, why God created this place. It's to bring about that moment. God's ultimate plan in creating everything in the first place culminates in bringing all things under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. God is in the process of bringing his creation to a point of total unity. God wants unity, not oneness, but unity. I say not oneness because it's not that he wants everything and everyone to just sort of melt into one giant homogeneous blob. You know, that's not the scriptural picture. There's always going to be unique individuals, distinct individuals with different identities and roles. He's not looking for oneness. He's looking for unity. He wants unity in the sense of a well-oiled machine working together. And every part of creation working together in perfect relationship to everything else around it in order to achieve its ultimate purpose, the purpose of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday that will happen. And we can't see it now, but God has given us a sample of that. We haven't reached that ultimate day when it all happens and every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them shout praises to God and the entire creation is unified in its glorification of the Lord. It's not happening right now. It'll happen someday. We don't see it now. However, there is a sample. God, and it's the church. The church is the pilot program for that. And that's why unity in the church is so absolutely critical. You understand that? We serve as the picture and the sample and the first fruits of that ultimate climax and culmination of all things. The reconciled universe of the future is going to be modeled after the pattern of the church today. We are on display not only before the world, but before all the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's why we need to have church unity. That's the big reason. So what's the basis of our unity? Well, as I said before, the great news is it's not something we have to generate. It's something that already exists and will always exist. Because it's based on the Lordship of Christ. It's a unity that automatically exists from the moment you enter into the body of Christ and become a believer. That's why he says keep it or guard it instead of generate or manufacture it. There's a unity that already exists in the church. Any differences that you have between you and someone else in the church, differences in background, differences in upbringing, differences in personality, differences in tradition, differences in preference, anything that we might normally think would make us incompatible, all of that is transcended by the profound unity that exists in the church because of the things listed in verses 4 through 6. The words "there is" in the Greek in verse 4, they're not there in the Greek. Paul just starts listing these things out. He just starts out in verse 4 and says, one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, in all, and through all. Seven uses of the word one in those verses. First, he says body and spirit. One body, one spirit. The church is like a body. Just as your body has all kinds of different parts and they have various different functions, they're all animated by one single spirit, which is you, right? The parts of your body are going in all kind of, doing all kinds of different things, but the body itself is only doing one thing. Does that make sense? If my spirit decides, okay, this morning I'm going to clean the garage. That's what my body is doing as a whole. But all the parts of my body are doing all kinds of different things. My mouth is going to chew up some food and digestive system is going to convert that to energy that I'm going to need to clean the garage. My legs propel me around the garage. My hands just keep closing around things and then opening to release them when the arm has got it in the right place. And so they just open and close all day. And they're just doing different things. All the parts of my body are doing different things. Some parts of my body are doing things that don't seem to be related to the garage at all. My heart doesn't seem to be doing much of anything of importance. Just pump, 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 you know. My white blood cells are busy killing off all the things I'm breathing in the garage. My liver is filtering out all the poisons that my mouth chewed up for breakfast. They're all doing different things. But the body is just doing one thing, the one thing that my spirit told it to do. And that's the way the church is. The various members are doing all different things. Some of you, are folding bulletins. Some are making phone calls. Some are teaching. Some are watching the kids. But the body of Christ is just doing one thing. The thing that the Holy Spirit tells it to do. As your body is animated by your spirit, the body of Christ is animated and unified by the Holy Spirit. And you can't always see that because you're just... you're just one little white blood cell doing your little thing, and you don't have necessarily any understanding of what your role, how your role contributes to the overall purpose of the body. But that's okay. You don't have to see that. You don't have to know that. You just have to do what the Spirit directs you to do and let the head worry about how to coordinate it all. So when you became a Christian on that day, God made you some part of the body. I just think the unity that body of Christ. Just an incredible thing. You've got these, there's no coordination to this whole thing. I mean, you look at what the worldwide church is doing. It's unbelievable. The proliferation of the gospel, the edification of the church, the building up of the church, the fact that all of God's purposes are being realized, and His goal for all of human history is being achieved by this massive worldwide organism called the church. And yet there's no worldwide human leadership of the whole thing. Every single church is just independent. We're here, we're just doing our thing, and we're not, nobody's telling us what to do or when to do a thing. You know, we just start a ministry when we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us to start a ministry, and we just do all these things independently. And that's true even of us as individuals. I mean, you go home and you read what you read in the Bible, and you fast when you think it's appropriate to fast, and you pray, and you do these things that are acts of love that are just random and not dictated by any hierarchy. And the Holy Spirit just works all that together and achieves such amazing things. So, when you became a Christian on that day, God made you a part of the body. He made you a cog in the machinery somewhere. And all you have to do, you don't have to understand the machine. All you have to do is just keep turning in relationship to the other cogs around you. You just need to serve the body in whatever capacity you're designed to serve it so that it can fulfill its overall function. Just serve the body. Serve the body. And some people react against that. They want to serve God directly. They don't want to serve the body. I don't want to be dependent on the rest of the body. I want to be independent and serve in my own specific way. There's a word for that. There's a word for a part of the body acting independently from the head and the rest of the body. It's called a spasm. Right? Isn't that what we call that? Spasms happen, but they never really create anything good. They never accomplish anything good or worthwhile, right? Their overall effect is only harmful, if anything. So what Paul is saying here is, look, don't be spastic. Maintain the unity of the body. Don't go off and form the First United Holiness muscle spasm of Boulder County. Keep your eye on the big picture and understand the purpose of the body. Serve the body. You may have heard about when St. Paul's Cathedral was being built in London. A visitor came and asked a workman what he was doing. And the workman said, "I'm shaping this piece of stone." He asked the second workman, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm earning my pay." He asked the third workman, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a cathedral." Now, all three of those answers are correct, but it's that third guy that has the big picture in mind, right? Next time someone asks you, sees you picking up trash and bulletins and stuff off the pews after church, or setting up chairs downstairs or something like that, and asks you, "What are you doing?" You can say, "Oh, I'm helping bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing." Someone sees you dropping off a loaf of bread or cookies on the doorstep of some visitor's house and says, "What are you doing?" You can just say, "Well, I'm helping the Lord Jesus Christ work out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will." You're on the phone offering somebody comfort or reproof or godly counsel or exhortation, and somebody asks you, "What are you doing?" You can say, "Oh, nothing much. I'm just showing the incomparable riches of His grace and making known the multifaceted wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? What are you doing? Yes, we all do different things, but there's one body energized and animated and directed by one Holy Spirit. And then he says, one hope. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. He mentions being called there twice. That's emphasized. And at first you read that, you wonder, is hope really that much of a unifying thing? On the surface, it may seem like we all hope for different things when it comes to the future and eschatology and end times. Everybody's divided on that, right? I mean, we got people hoping for a pre-trib rapture, other people having their hopes set on being raptured after a significant time of tribulation. I have great hope in the millennial kingdom. I have my hopes set on that. I can't wait for that when God fulfills all His promises to Israel. A lot of Christians don't even believe in that. I tell you, I love going to a Vista hospital just so I can see that sculpture they have out front. Isn't that the greatest thing? It's a picture of the
of the millennial kingdom. You got this little kids laying down with a big lion, you know, and Jesus there. And it's just the greatest scene. And every time I see this, it fills me with hope and joy because I know that's going to happen. I have my hopes set on that. There are some people that are millennialists don't even think that's ever going to happen. We got all kinds of disagreement about eschatology and what our hope is set on. You might think that doesn't create unity. That creates disunity. You've got pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, whatever. But the truth is, while there is controversy on some of the details of the timing of some of those things, the basic hope of the future is unified among all Christians. All Christians believe in the second coming, and that unites us. And all Christians everywhere believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and judge this world, the living and the dead, and the righteous and unrighteous, and all will be raised, and the righteous will be raised to eternal reward. We all believe that. Every Christian everywhere has turned his back on the old life in favor of the hope set before us, offered to us by God. That is universal among the genuine church. So there is one hope. And the concept of being called into that hope was introduced again back in chapter 1. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. When you were an unbeliever, you could understand the descriptions of heaven, but you could not make those the object of your hope, right? Then when you were enlightened, you could do that. You were enlightened by God at salvation for a reason, and the first part of that reason was that you would be so that you would be able to understand the hope to which God called you and make that the hope of your life. It's very, very important to God that you live a life characterized by hope, as we found when we studied chapter 1. Nothing glorifies God like having His children live lives of hope, because that announces to the world that we serve a supremely good and trustworthy God. So one thing that's absolutely true of every Christian in the world that we have in common is the fact that we have our hope in the Lord. And we're called into that. Remember, this whole chapter is about how to walk in a manner worthy or commensurate with your calling. The source from which we derive our joy is the confidence and the goodness of God's ultimate plan. And so if I just go down to this church down the street and meet a Christian there, I go to bump into a Christian in New York or L.A. or overseas, and I go to Africa or India or China or Pakistan or whatever, and I bump into some Christian, immediately, even if I can't speak to him, I know if he's a genuine born-again Christian, I instantly have a closeness and a camaraderie with him that transcends the closeness of any human relationship, even a blood relationship, because we have so much in common. That person is a cog in the same machine that I'm a part of. He's an organ in the same body that I'm a part of. His life is being directed by the same Spirit, and I can tell you what energizes his life and what he has his hope set on, because it's the exact same thing that I have my hope set on. And the purpose of his life and the goal of his life and the direction of his life and all of that is exactly the same as me, as in my life. We're part of the same society, the church, which is a multicultural, multi-ethnic society of pardoned rebels who have their hope set on the Lord. That by itself is plenty to establish our unity, but Paul keeps going. Verse 5, one Lord. One faith, one baptism. We have one Lord. We're all owned by the same Master. There are countless millions of religions in the world and supposed gods and lords. But Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If you're a Christian who thinks that Jesus was wrong about that, if you're a Christian who thinks that Jesus was incorrect when he said that there's only one name through which you can be saved, if you think that there are many ways to salvation, that there are many religions that will work, many lords before whom we can bow, if you're a Christian who believes that, you are not a Christian. Stop kidding yourself. You cannot deny the central tenets of what Jesus Christ taught and call yourself a Christian. There's only one Lord, and then there's one faith. And that doesn't just mean that we all confess the same creed, although that's true. We all believe the gospel. But it means that as Christians, we not only confess it, but we believe it and accept it. We all believe and accept the same central principles, same worldview, same set of truths, the gospel. All of us. And then there's one baptism. In Judaism, Jews were circumcised and proselytes were baptized, and so there are two different modes. What that did was create two classes of people. But in the church, we all have the same initiation ritual. We all come in through baptism. I really think it's sad that there's been, for whatever reason, churches have seen fit to invent different modes of baptism other than what is in the New Testament. I think it's not a big deal. It's just kind of sad because our common baptism is the point of profound unity, and yet baptism has become a point of argument and division in the church. It should be a central point of unity that we rally around. Instead of immersion, some people want to sprinkle or pour, and people want to baptize babies before they're even old enough to understand the gospel, and it's just tragic because baptism should be one of the points of unity in the faith. The word baptized means to immerse. All true Christians, at the moment you demonstrated faith, were immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. You're immersed into His body. And the external picture of that, illustration of that, is being immersed into water. All Christians have made the same declaration of Christ as Lord, which is done publicly at your baptism. There's a number of reasons to be baptized, but if for no other reason, you should be baptized as a Christian if you haven't done it, just to participate in the unity of the church. It's such a wonderful point of unity. What a privilege to do the exact same thing that has been done by millions of Christians for the last 2,000 years. You know, it's not like every church comes up with their own idea for an initiation ritual or something. We all do the same thing, and the Lord is the one who conceived of it. One of the great privileges of being one of God's elect is that you get to confess to the world, and more importantly than that, confess to the church that Jesus Christ is Lord and profess your allegiance to Him. What a privilege. And He set up a single way of doing that, that we all do, the beautiful act of baptism. Baptism is something that you do after you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that symbolizes what's taking place in your heart. It symbolizes the cleansing. It symbolizes being identified with Jesus in His burial and in His resurrection. And it symbolizes the immersion into the body of Christ. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you. But it does serve as just a profound illustration of what it means to be a Christian. And it pictures all that. It's such a dramatic statement, as Peter says, of your pledge of faith to the Lord. Romans 5 teaches that it's such a public, memorable thing, you know, to just go underwater in front of a group of people. You just don't forget it. It's something you can think back on. And Romans 5 talks about that, how that actually helps you live the Christian life. Thinking back on this moment of making this dramatic statement about turning your back on the old life and following the Lord. Well, we don't have to invent some humanly generated unity. The unity of the church already exists in profound measure because of the theological realities that cannot be altered ever. Galatians 3:26 is really a summary of this whole thing, this whole thought. It says, listen to this. It says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One hope, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Everything that important that we hold together with other people. Everything about the Christian life is corporate. There are no unique Christians. There aren't. We're all unique in the fact that we have different gifts and different roles and all that, but those are the only points at which we differ. Some people want to come along and divide the church along denominational lines. You know, there's always only two denominations, mine and all those odd other ones, you know. That's one thing I like about not being in a denomination. You know, our church is just non-denominational. And as a result, we become kind of like a microcosm of the whole church. People come from all different backgrounds and traditions and denominations. They just come here and we're unified as a single church. There are no classes and divisions in Christianity. We're all one. People are always wanting to divide into classes. The Wesleyans divide the church into regular Christians and Christians who have experienced entire sanctification. Some people want to divide the church into regular Christians and deeper life Christians who have found the secret. And the secret always remains a secret because whenever anyone writes about it, it makes no sense and nobody can understand what they're saying. Charismatics, many charismatics want to divide the church according to regular Christians and the ones with the elite gifts, tongues. You know, you're just a regular, ordinary, second-class Christian, but I'm a Holy Ghost baptized, tongue-speaking Christian. And you got classes. I don't know what kind of Christian you are, but I hope that you are a regular Christian. Because really, there are only two categories, regular Christians and non-Christians. We're all one in Christ. We worship the same Lord. We're owned by the same Master. We're part of the same body, energized and animated by the same Holy Spirit. And we all entered the body the same way through faith, which means that we all believe in the same essential gospel. And we believe and love the same set of truths. And we all expressed that entrance into the body through the same rite, through baptism. And when we baptize, we ask, in a moment, next service, we're going to have all the baptisms, and we're going to ask the people to give their testimony. And a lot of times when I ask people to do that, people are reluctant to give their testimony because they don't feel like they have a unique enough testimony. My story is not unique. You know, I don't have a dramatic story that's going to make everybody sit up and say, wow, that's unique. You know, that's different. And so they try and think of unique ways to present their ordinary testimony. Well, if you don't have a unique testimony, that's fine because, if there's nothing wrong with describing the unique way in which you came to Christ and the unique background you had prior to being saved. There's differences there. Some people were saved out of real extreme immoral background, some out of just a blind self-righteousness. All different kinds of backgrounds. But once you come to Christ, everybody's story gets really similar, doesn't it? God cleansed my heart. He opened my eyes. He forgave me. Ever since then, He's been sanctifying me and conforming me to His image. We might find different words to express that, but that's really everybody's testimony. Everybody's testimony is exactly the same if you think about it. So if yours isn't unique, don't worry, nobody's is. Our entrance into the kingdom is the same as everyone else's. How many different baptisms are there? Immersions into Christ? Just one. How many Lord Jesus Christs are there? Just one. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. How many Holy Spirits are there? Just one. We are one in Christ.